Eternal and everlasting Father, we come to you this evening. Thankful that you've given us the highest privilege of all your creation to belong to the eternal family. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who made all this possible. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit by which we've been able to understand and to begin to focus on your word. We pray now that as we assemble ourselves to study a portion of this word, that God, the Holy Spirit, will provide us the concentration necessary to understand what it is that you have for us in your word. This we request in Christ's name. Amen. We have started Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. We have been dealing now with the Beatitudes, and then we have moved on to the responsibilities of the believer. So far, what we have dealt with, as I mentioned last week, has focused inside of the believer. Everything that our Lord has been teaching so far in terms of the Beatitudes have been focusing on something that has to do with on the inside. Although we do interact with the world, but beginning from where we are now, the emphasis is on the world. How the believer interacts, reacts with the world. And that is the issue that we need to emphasize in the next couple of lessons. And so when our Lord begins and he says in Matthew chapter 5, you are the salt of the earth. To begin with, we'll be really looking at two metaphors. Metaphor of salt, metaphor of light. All of these represent the believer. But we are going to see there's a slight difference between these two in terms of functionality. For example, we have seen that while salt and light are somewhat visible to our eyes, but salt in use is invisible. No one ever sees salt once you begin to use it. You only taste it. And so there is something to be said about this metaphor when we get to what it all means. But to begin with, though, our Lord says in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. We indicated as an emphatic statement. It's a declaration of fact. We are not called to be the salt of the earth. Our Lord says, we are. He says, you are the salt of the earth. In other words, collectively, because you use here is in the plural in the Greek, which means the disciples are in view primarily as a group, and by application refers to all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as a group. The body of Christ on this planet from this salt. So whatever it is or whatever it means, that's exactly what the church today should be. Not only that, our Lord, having emphasized this fact, then he says, but if the salt loses its saltness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. So this evening, we're really going to begin looking at that word salt. So we begin to understand what it is that our Lord has in mind as we examine this passage. And one of the things that we should be bearing in mind is that life in itself, as we mentioned later on, loses some kind of meaning if there's no salt. And I'm going to elaborate on that shortly. But to begin with, the word salt is a Greek word, halas. H-A-L-A-S, halas. Definitely, that is, it just means salt, and salt can be of different kinds, but generally this will refer to the one, the table salt that we use. Now, the word earth is an interesting, because it's just a word gay, G-E, gay. Now, of course, I'm not meaning what people talk about, but gay is just a Greek word for, it means soil. It also means earth or the land. Now, because of these various meanings, it is possible then to translate our expression where he says, you are the salt of the earth, we can say, you are the salt for the soil. Now, this rendering, of course, focuses on the function of the soil as if of the salt as a fertilizer, and we will elaborate on this implication as we proceed. Since our Lord uses a figure of speech, we should then understand that the earth or the soil here is a reference to the world of mankind. And so what it's saying is that we are the salt of the world of mankind, or for the earth as we know it. It is interesting, though, that our Lord decided or chose salt as one of the metaphors to describe the believers. We are still looking at what believers are. We have examined the fact that they are those who are pouring the Spirit. This is also saying that we are something, because as I mentioned, he didn't call us to do something. He just says, he's stating a fact. And that fact is going to give us our responsibility or the function that comes from that fact. So, in order to appreciate what our Lord intends for us to understand with this metaphor of salt, I think we need to understand at least some of the various uses of salt at the time of writing. There were at least four good uses of salt at the time of writing. And we need to understand all these four, because that will help us to understand what our Lord intends when he says to the church or to the believers, you are the salt of the earth, or you are the salt for the soil. First of all, salt is used for savoring food, giving taste. It is that which makes food tasty. Food without salt is tasteless. Now, you can get all the best recipe, whatever you want to do, cook the best you can, and don't put salt on it. And you tell it's flat and it has no taste. So it may be because our Lord is trying to communicate to the Jews that to give food the best taste, you must use salt. Therefore, even in the sacrifices, God commanded the Jews to be sure that they add salt to their sacrifices. For example, in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. Leviticus 2, verse 13 talks about using salt in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Because it says, Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13 reads this way, it says, season all your grain offerings with salt. Now, remember, these are things that are going to be burnt. It says, do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all your offerings. Of course, there is really, not just because our Lord wants to indicate the importance of salt in giving taste. Nevertheless, this was used here as a sign of a covenant. When covenants were made in the olden time, people will seal that covenant or agreement by eating bread and salt. It was just a ritual. They take bread, break it, shake some salt on it. Each person will break it, and one part take the other, and that seals the day for them. Sometimes also, if there was no bread, they would just eat salt as a ramification or as a way to ratify the agreement between them. The implication, of course, was to show that something that has been agreed upon, or at least something that is acceptable on both parties. And so salt served as a way to ratify an agreement. The second thing, that salt was used to preserve fish and meat. See, they didn't have refrigerators, of course. We know that. And we also understand that either they used salt to preserve fish and meat, or some of them relied on a lot of smoked meat. Of course, we are told that smoked meat is a lot healthier than red meat. And we can understand why. Because of blood. And blood is one of those things that God commanded the children of Israel never to eat. In any case, this preservation quality of salt was extended to some kind of medicinal use. And at that time, they would use it for something like a toothache. People had toothache. They would soak salt in water, apply it there, and it seemed to have helped them. So, one thing, though, that comes out of using salt for preservation of meat and fish is this. Salt by itself does not keep meat from total decay. That's one thing we do know. Because if you have fresh meat and fish and you put it in salt water, after a while, it will decay. So then, use of salt was merely to slow down the decay process. Because eventually, that meat or fish left in salt water will come to a process whereby it decays. The third use of salt was as a symbol for purification. It was used, it had that meaning that once salt was applied, something has been purified. So that's one way salt was used in the olden time. This also can be seen from the symbolic use of salt when the prophet Elisha performed a miracle to turn a water that wasn't good for drinking to become a water fit for drinking. I'm referring to 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. This describes one of the many miracles of the prophet Elisha, who had inherited the double portion of his master Elijah. So he says, we read in verse 20, he says, "Bring me a new bowl," he said, "put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring and threw the salt into it, saying, "This is what the Lord says, I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive." And the water has remained wholesome to this day. At least when you see the word "to this day," that is always a reference to the time when that portion of the Bible was written. So according to the word of what Elisha has spoken. So you see, that is symbolic use. But then there's another symbolic use that they made of this salt to indicate or communicate purification. When a child was born, a new baby, they will rub salt on that new child as a way of purifying the child. We know this, at least in passing, from Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 4. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 4, give us an indication, though we know that historical facts indicate that, but at least in passing, the Bible makes a reference to give us a clue as to what was going on in Israel at this time. And so we can understand when we're dealing with the various uses of salt, we can see exactly how they will view salt. Ezekiel 16 verse 4 says, "On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths." So you see that salt was always used for purification, rubbing newborn babies. And it turned out that even probably to this day, some part of the Orient still practices something like that. When a new child is born, they apply salt with their belief that it is either helping to preserve the life of the child or to drive away evil spirits that may come and attack the child. So you can understand that even though it looks very removed, but it's still something that some parts of the world still practice, rubbing salt on little born babies. So in that case, all it was just a symbol. At least from the Bible point of view, it was a symbol of purification. The fourth use of salt was as a fertilizer. And that as a fertilizer, that is to stimulate the soil. However, if salt was present in large quantities, it becomes very destructive to the soil so that nothing can grow. At least this we also know from Deuteronomy 29 verse 23. If you have too much salt, it will destroy things. In many cases, most of the salt that we, the fertilizers today, contain some form of nitrate inside it. But there was a way that they would use it in the ancient world to stimulate a land that they felt unproductive. But sometime in doing so, they had a tendency to misapply or put more than the soil needed. And as a result, they would destroy that whole place. And that's what Deuteronomy 29:23 testifies to when he said, "The whole land will be a burning waste of salt and sulfur. Nothing planted, nothing sprouting, no vegetation growing on it. It will be like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adama and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in fierce anger." So what that whole thing is indicating to us is when a land is full of salt, then nothing will grow out of it. So what we have seen is to see at least four uses of salt in the ancient world. Many commentators or many people who try to interpret this passage, that you find them focusing on just one use of salt, which is preservation. And that's mostly what you can listen to a lot of people or read a lot of people who have tried to comment on this. They will talk about salt as believers being only those who preserve. To me, though, at least in my opinion, focusing on only one of these uses of salt without reference to the others seems to miss the point of the teaching. Furthermore, we should recognize that these disciples would have had a particular understanding of how salt is used, and so when they had the teaching of our Lord, they could begin to relate to it. Hence then, in my mind, the best way of understanding the meaning of salt is in a very broad sense. Now, from these uses we have considered, we can conclude then that the world cannot endure without salt. In other words, life will not be worth enjoying, will not be worthwhile without salt. That's all we're saying. So, based on that, it is fair to state that salt represents that which is of extreme value to human existence and enjoyment of life on this planet. Christians, then, are people who are indispensable to this world. People who are restricted, if you know, those who are restricted in their use of salt because of health purposes, they indicate that food ceases to be tasted to them. Of course, having been in a war where there was scarcity of salt and so forth, I know that salt, if you don't have it in diet, it can lead to a very serious problem. And if you notice, wherever there is a war and there is no salt, all kinds of problems will arise. And some of those happen especially with underdeveloped kids and so forth. And sometimes when they don't have that salt, you start seeing the stomach swell up and so forth. So the point is this, that when we use salt here as a metaphor by our Lord, he is describing the Christians as those who are of great value to this world, or those who are indispensable to this world. Now, having said this, we should then possibly ask ourselves, what does it exactly mean that Christians are the salt of this world? Or, if you prefer, what does it mean that Christians are the salt for the soil? To me, it's very simple. It means this, that Christians are those who add value to this earth. Christians are those who add value to this earth. Now, I can state it in another way, and this is this way. The absence of Christians in this world changes the value of the earth. The earth, no doubt, is filled with the influence of Satan and his the demons. So there is nothing good about this earth, so to say, since the fall of man. Unbelievers are influenced by Satan. So the only good influence on this planet is through Christians that are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. The value of Christians in this world is therefore of twofold. They are, first of all, as we can say, if you think about it, they are the ones to stimulate man to become aware of his spiritual need for relationship with Christ. They are to stimulate. The problem in the world, though, is that the world does not recognize its spiritual bankruptcy and therefore requires Christians to stimulate their thinking and make them aware of their need. Because sometimes man does not know what he needs. Many, many times we think we do, only God knows exactly what we need at all times. And that is one reason Christians are on this planet. Secondly, through their influence, that is through Christians' influence, the society is to be kept from self-destruction. Everything that the world does tends towards self-destruction. But the presence of Christians on this planet is part of God's reason for not wiping out the world that we find ourselves. Now, you remember this, that when our Lord was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he visited Abraham, and Abraham pleaded with God, the Lord Jesus Christ, not to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And you remember, he continued to bargain with the Lord. If you see 50 believers, would you spare the place? The Lord said, sure will. And he went down to 10. But before he gave up. Now, the point to the Lord was, if there were 10 believers in the whole of Sodom and Gomorrah, that would have added value to Sodom and Gomorrah. And that means he will not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's what I'm trying to explain, that Christians add value to wherever they find themselves. Now, I know that many, many times people do not recognize that it is a value that Christians add in any nation that keeps that nation going. This is one of the reasons that I think that the most patriotic individual is that believer who is growing spiritually so that he or she can add value to the nation where he finds himself. Because as there are many Christians, God values that nation, even though that group of people may be decadent in many, many ways, yet because of the presence of believers in that nation, especially those who are advancing, God values that nation, and he slows down or sort of tones down the ways by which he disciplines that nation. And so you begin to see why Christians are indispensable in the world in which we live. So as long as Christians are on this earth, God will continue to show his grace to mankind, because Christians also have the responsibility, and God knows that they will always have that responsibility to give hope for the dying world, for the world that is headed towards destruction. So it is not surprising then, of course, that God, before he begins his judgment on this planet, he must remove all believers. That's what we call the rapture. Because if once those believers who add value to this world is gone, then God is going to let loose the devil to do his havoc, and he will, among those who live on this planet at that time. So you see why we are very special people. And every now and then, I think we need to be reminded. Because I think part of the problem in Christianity today is Christians do not know who they are. This passage says to us, we are very special people to God. We are not only that, but we are also very special to wherever we find ourselves. We are what has value to the home we come from. We are what has value to the community in which we live. And we are that which has value to the nation at large. and to the world as at large. So you can see when our Lord says, you are the salt, he's saying you are that which causes anywhere you are to have value. Now, if you recognize that, the real question as we're going to proceed later on is, how do you do that? And we'll proceed with that in a minute. But the fact, the most important thing that I want us to get in our mind is that we are the ones that add value to the world in which we live. And so, if you're in a home and you're a Christian, you add value to that home. Without you, that home loses its protection, so to say. But with you, in that home, the Lord values that home, and that is why I don't think that anyone should play with his or her spiritual life. The preserving effect of believers on this earth is something that we all, of course, must be careful, even though I have been stressing this, and I'm going to continue to stress it. But nevertheless, we still have to be careful as to the meaning of preserving the world as we understand it. Many believers, though, have taken this to mean that they must be very active politically, yet it has not occurred to them that the Bible nowhere indicates to the church that her function is to become political. Her function is to add value, not to be political, as we see many, many Christians trying to do today. The government is not designed to promote Christianity either. The government is primarily responsible for maintaining justice in a nation and certain level of morality to ensure that a nation is stable and free. So, it will be wrong for Christians to take this being the salt of the earth as a command to become very political. Now, you know there are a lot of Christians and they are very active politically. And they quote this passage, you are the salt of the world. And they go right ahead and misapply it. In other words, there are many who think that because the Old Testament prophets denounced the kings in the time in which they lived, that the church should take it within themselves to become those who continue to denounce the government and its policies. To me, that is a misapplication of this responsibility or of what our Lord says, that we are what provides value to the nation in which we live. The reality is that no nation is Israel. And therefore, we have to be very careful when we start applying certain things about Israel as a nation to a nation that's not Israel. Furthermore, no Christian church is a body of prophets, so to say. So the influence of the church is through the teaching of truth to the believers who in turn influence others because of their lives and because of their witnessing. So I know that it is hard to get across to many Christians that being political is not the correct way to impact the world. And yet, there is no clear statement anywhere. And realistically, there's really not even an implied, except a misinterpretation, where the Bible advocates for Christians to become political. And as far as we know, the history of church has demonstrated that until the 3rd century, you wouldn't really find Christians being the upper hand in any government. They were, so to say, people in hiding. They were very effective. They were very powerful. They had added value to Rome, to all parts of Asia where you found Christians. But they were really never political entities. So then what we're saying is that inasmuch as it's hard for us to understand that, the correct way to empower the world is through the gospel. But let me illustrate what I'm saying so that people will understand that the government is not supposed to be what many people think it ought to be. Suppose that the government functions as some of the Christian groups advocate, so there is no immorality, no abortion, lower taxes, and prayers in public school. Well, in as much as some of these are, such as lower taxes, they are beneficial. However,
How would that advance the kingdom of God? Now, see, that is where every now and then we forget who we are. We begin to think that if it is just this, well, we're going to solve anyone's problem. So suppose those things happen to exist, how would that cause anyone to become saved? Praying in public school, for example, that is not the presentation of the gospel. So how can that help anyone to become saved? Not at all. So this the point I'm saying is this. The activities of the government in itself do not really lend themselves to the proclamation of the gospel. So because of this, we find that the only preservation of the society comes only if Christians are themselves examples of true morality that is the result of regeneration and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, not morality that comes as through self-righteousness. That is not what the Bible advocates. So when you find Christians running around doing all this, all they are doing is, in effect, causing a lot of harm. So then, it is sad that because of the self-righteousness and lack of understanding of how Christians are those that slow down the decay process or the decaying process of the world, morally or otherwise, many of these Christian activists are actually hurting the cause of Christ instead of advancing it. For there are many who are not willing to listen to the Christian message because of how they perceive these Christian activists. Now, I keep emphasizing that when Christians clearly identify themselves with political party, they may be doing damage to the cause of Christ. The reason is that whatever that political party does is always going to be interpreted as a Christian way of life, or it will be seen as that which the Bible sanctions. And that may or may not be the case. So this does not mean, of course, that an individual should not have a preference in terms of politics. But even then, he must recognize not to become so engulfed in that he forgets that he, after all, he himself is a stranger passing through this world, and that he's going to remain here for a little while, and he'll be gone. And so even when he gets involved in politics as an individual, he has to be very careful that that is not one way of distraction. Because you see, the devil is so smart, as we keep emphasizing now and then. If he tries this way, he doesn't get you. He tries the next way. He never quits, or he never gives up, as we say. He is hard of hearing. So he will keep trying everything. I don't know if you've ever had people. I remember when I was growing up, we used to have some people who are, you don't want to entangle with them, in the sense that they are not strong. You keep punching their nose out. They keep coming right back. Even though they're crying, bleeding all over the place, they just keep coming back, and just give you trouble all the time. And after a while, you give up. You don't want to fight them again. Not because they're strong, but because they never give up. That's exactly how I think about the devil. He never gives up. So he tries you this way, you get smart. You say, okay, he won this time. Let me try the next round. And so this is one of the reasons I say that because of this, even as Christians, when we become political in our thinking, we have to be very careful, because it is easy for the devil to trap us even through that. My point, in effect, is that the preservation effect of the church as a salt must come through the teaching of truth, so that if that truth affects the life of Christians, then those Christians will in turn influence those in their periphery. I think a lot of time people running for cover, that's the way I interpret it, instead of facing their responsibility as Christians to live as the Lord intends and to witness as the Lord intends, they begin to push political agenda as if that is what is going to solve the problem of the nation, or as if that is going to advance the kingdom of God, instead of taking a hard look at themselves and their responsibilities as individuals towards the world around them. So, believers, no doubt, are those who are to slow down the moral decay in any nation. How? Through their examples and their witnessing. We are never going to convert everyone, nor are we ever going to keep the world from total moral decay. It will decay eventually, and God is going to destroy it. So as salt, we are simply going to slow down the moral decay. Constantly by applying the truth to the world. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever had the experience where people become very weary, or they become uneasy in meetings where decisions are to be made because of your presence. That's what we're talking about here. They become very uneasy just because of you. You only one person, there may be 50 of them, but because they have known that you stand on truth, they know you never will go for anything that is underhanded. And so when they begin to talk about those kind of things, they get a little uncomfortable if you are around. That's what we're talking about here. Because you are one that will give value, you are the one that will slow down the evil of man in some of the things that he does. Now, the stimulating effect of Christians can be seen even in the mundane things. When I mean mundane, I mean things of this life. The explosion of learning in the modern time is really the result of the great interest in the study of the Word of God. That's how this what people think about the Renaissance, where there was an explosion in learning. And some historians like to say, well, oh, it's because of this or that. But that's not it. If you go back to beginning from the Middle Ages, you begin to see that there was a lot of effort by many who are trying to prove through learning that there is a God, that God exists. So that caused them to study a whole lot and do a lot of learning. To begin with, most of the early universities were really theological schools, and when they talk about liberal arts and so forth, they really meant people who have studied theology. And so because of that influence, they came to a point where in history then people began to take learning very seriously, and that resulted in that Renaissance. But truly speaking, it's because Christians who felt a little bit disturbed because people were not believing their proofs that they were given about the reality of God and about the truth concerning Christianity. So then, it is not hard to realize that the nations that have enjoyed the highest quality of life have been those that have been greatly influenced by Christianity. This influence of Christianity on the quality of life is not always quite obvious. But to those who live in those kind of nations, they know they enjoy what they enjoy, and it is a result of Christianity. That value, that added value. In this country, many people enjoy tremendously, have no clue as to why they enjoy. They think it's Washington. Not really. It is because of the influence of Christianity in the foundation of this nation. And that is the thing that has been carrying it, and that will continue to carry it, regardless of how they mess up in Washington. That added value will continue to carry it until at such a time, and only God knows when. If there are not enough believers to add value to the nation, then the nation will go under discipline. But meanwhile, as long as we don't see it completely falling apart, we still know it's because of the added value of some Christians all over this nation. Now, we indicated that salt is invisible when put on food, but it can be tasted. Well, being the salt of the earth means that Christians present the gospel of Christ to the unbelieving world. As the gospel is proclaimed, its target is that which is invisible, that invisible part of man, the soul. So, immediately, once a person believes in Christ, that which is invisible becomes tested, in the sense that the life of the person will become a life of peace and joy. And in that way, they'll be testing the invisible effect of that salt, because they have now become a part of it.
So being the salt of the earth means that Christians are those who present the truth of God in Christ to all others. Hence, it seems to me that being the salt of the earth is primarily putting emphasis on the function. If you go back here, I'm saying that this is what we are, salt. It's a metaphor to describe value, the added value that we give to this life. So the question is, how do we actually give value? Because this is what we are. In a sense, God spares the nation because of believers and so on. But then the believer has value primarily through evangelism. So this function of Christianity, that of evangelism, cannot be lost. Albeit or although a few may be involved in that function as that which has value. However, as long as the church remains on this planet, there will always be this activity of witnessing. There will always be missionary effort. This is no doubt implied in the next statement of our Lord in the verse that we're studying in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, where he says, "But if the salt loses its saltness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men." Now, the expression "loses its saltness" is actually from a Greek word, moraino. M-O-R-A-I-N-O. Moraino. This word means to be foolish and to make or to make tasteless. The way we find it in the Greek is what we call in subjunctive mood, which is the mood of probability. So it is assumed that what is stated is possible. This means that the if, as we say it, where I say if the salt loses its saltness, could actually be rendered whenever, in order to show that what our Lord stated here can happen. Or we can also either say, if and it is possible, that the salt becomes tasteless. Now, this is not an everyday occurrence. Nevertheless, it can happen that salt will lose its savor. Now, if this happens, the salt is useless. This assertion of our Lord has caused great difficulties for many scholars as to how to understand that expression. These problems, of course, lies with the fact, or at least from the fact of the chemical stability of salt. The sodium chloride is one of the most stable compounds, so to say. So it is inconceivable, chemically, that salt would lose its savor. And so some people say, well, that's a problem here. With our Lord, he probably doesn't know what he's talking about. So those who believe that our Lord knew exactly what he was talking about have proceeded to defend and to explain this in many, many ways. Some of them suggested that the salt here has been nothing but a symbol of wisdom, so that when our Lord talks about salt losing its taste, that he is cautioning the disciples not to become foolish. And they go back and support it from that word, moraino, because one of his meaning is to be foolish. So that is one way that some people try to get around the fact that Christ says that salt can lose its saltness. Another explanation that people have used is this, that Jesus knew perfectly well that salt does not change, but that he simply used this unreal and surprising figure of speech in order to teach his lesson in a more effective way. But really, is there another way we could really understand that whole phrase when he says, loses its saltness? And I think so. It is important, though, that we understand that this assertion in relation to the background in which our Lord lived. That is the best way to understand it. We have to go back to the background in which our Lord lived so we can understand what it is that he's talking about. So it seems to me that Christ is speaking of one of the impure souls found in Palestine in the time in which he lived. For example, there have been cases that we know that the salt from the Dead Sea, which is mixed with gypsum, G-Y-P-S-U-M, that salt mixed that came from the Dead Sea that were mixed with gypsum or some other things, that they easily become stale and have an alkaline taste to it. That they understood. So if salt becomes to a point where it has an alkaline taste to it, it's not of no value to anyone. So that's why I said we need to go back to understand what our Lord is saying here. So it is known, no doubt, that some of these impure salts could lose their savor because of physical disintegration or because it is mixed with gypsum, any of this dust that is blown by the wind. Well, there are at least, in my mind, three historical facts that give credence or that allow us to believe that salt could lose its savor in the way that our Lord was speaking. First of all, at that time, the village bakers in Palestine used block of salt in their ovens in order to provide an environment of moisture to make the bread come out soft. In other words, they build this mound, and then on it, they hang inside it, they hang a block of salt. And as they bake the bread, that salt will provide moisture. Now, after a while, the bread starts getting hard, even after it's baked. So immediately that happens, they say, well, the salt has lost its savor. So they take the block of salt and dispose it. And because it no longer does what they expect it to become, at least to give that moisture, simply because it has become deteriorated, either because of heat and maybe some form of impurity. So they replace it. The second thing that allows us to know that this is possible is that there is at a place called Gebel near Aleppo, there was what people call sparkling veins of salt, something that looks like salt. However, even though on the surface it looks exactly like salt, but if you go down below that surface, you find salt that actually tastes like salt. But that sparkling thing, that is of course some form of salt, has no taste to it, even though it looks like salt. So that may be one of the things that also will show to us that our Lord knows what he was talking about. Thirdly, in the modern Israel, the flat roofs were made of soil spread with what they call silvery salt. In other words, they spread these things on the roof of their buildings that are flat, because those flat buildings will be where people will meet or children will go up the building and play. And so they will pour what they call silvery salt, salt that has no taste or that does no any good for anyone. So in a sense then, once that salt is on that place and people start playing there, that is one way that people will trodden under salt. So we can understand that when our Lord then speaks of salt that has lost its savor, he is not speaking of something that is impossible. Neither was he speaking of the present salt, which is free from impurity. The way we get our salt produced today, that's not what our Lord is speaking, because that kind of salt cannot lose its savor. Instead, he was speaking of the impure salt used in Palestine at that time, and that type of salt was capable of losing its flavor, or it can become alkaline and therefore become useless. So with this understanding then, it means that his question can be answered in the affirmative. Salt that stops serving its purpose will become of no other use. Now, we should, however, be very careful as to how far we can carry the analogy between the believer and salt. Our Lord indicates that there is nothing that can be done with a savourless salt, which no doubt is a true statement of fact. But in one sense, though, we cannot apply the same analogy to Christians or directly to the believer. For you see, a believer who starts being a witness, for example, can be restored to becoming one if he confesses his failure to God and begins to grow spiritually. Yet, there is also in a sense that what our Lord says here applies to the church. For, you see, he says, you know, it's of no value and people will just trodden under it, walk through it. Well, for if you look at it, just as men walk over salt on the street, we can say that the world today walks over the church because the church has lost its function. There are local churches today that have lost their bearing in relation to this function of giving the gospel. As such, they have no impact in whatever location they find themselves. So people look at them as merely one of the many organizations of the society. And you can know, I'm sure some of you know about churches that just, you know, they're just a gathering place. And that is the only way people recognize them. That to me is the trampling of the salt under men's foot. In other words, there used to be a time when people felt uncomfortable being around Christians, regarding them as the enemy of the state, but that has almost disappeared, all because Christians, even though they are the ones that add values to the earth, have ceased to function as such. There are, of course, really at least three implications of salt losing itself off that we should observe. First of all, it is not normal for a Christian to stop being the salt of the earth in the sense of providing gospel information. In fact, it is something that is difficult to take place with the church as a whole, certainly or sure. Few local churches may fail to be or to function as the salt of the earth. But that does not mean that God does not have remnants who will remain faithful to this function of being the true salt. Secondly, it is a warning to all Christians that an unproductive life in terms of not witnessing or living the Christian life, the spiritual life, cannot be tolerated by our God. So if a Christian does not want to fall into divine discipline, he should better function as the Lord has indicated that he should operate. A third implication is that the reason salt could lose its savor is contamination with impurities that look like salt. This says to us that the church must be careful that she is not contaminated, because there are many members of the local congregation that appear to be Christians, but indeed they are not a part of that local, of the universal church. In other words, they are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this kind of people that are generally mistaken as part of the universal church, and they are the ones that seem to corrupt the local assemblies. The other source of impurity, as we know, is if believers themselves refuse to live according to the truth. In other words, if they ignore the need for experiential sanctification, when we do so, we lose our impact because we are no longer interacting with the Holy Spirit. Now, another source of impurity could also be what we have explained, becoming too political or not being able to differentiate politics from Christianity. They should never be mixed in such a way as where people begin to confuse what is relative and what is absolute. Christians are the only ones with true spiritual knowledge and wisdom to stimulate and to preserve life on this planet as we know it. So we are God's instrument to keep history going by preserving truth to the world that is sick because of the work of Satan. So as we end our study this evening regarding the salt, you have heard that our Lord said that you and I are those that add value to wherever we find ourselves, be it in a nation, be it in a home. And so the question that you and I have to be battling with, or the thought that we should be battling as we live this evening, is this: am I really adding value to my country, to my community, to my home? Do I really add value? That is the only question that you can answer. No other one can answer it effectively. But if you are a Christian, the Bible says you are that which adds value to wherever you are. So if you are not adding value, the only explanation is that you have become contaminated because of impurity, because of ignorance of the Word of God, or stubbornness to apply the Word of God that you know. And so you and I are faced with this option to remember that we are carrying on our shoulder a great honor of being able those who add values to life. And since we are that, we should wear that honor greatly, and so that our Lord will be well pleased with us, because He has given you and I the privilege of being the highest of all function, those that add value to life. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, continue to remind us how it is that we should function to add value to life and to the environment and to the people around us. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.